chapter 3. This morning we're in verses 22 to 30, and then next week we will go to the rest of the chapter. As I mentioned last week, verses 22 to 30 are a great testimony by the Baptist, John the Baptist, and then a great testimony to Christ at the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and there should be an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits. You can take one and read. And there are online audio messages as well. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. The word therefore should probably be translated now or then. There arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." In a Peanuts cartoon, Linus tells Charlie Brown, "When I get big, I'm going to be a humble little country doctor. I'll live in the city, see, and every morning I'll get up and I'll climb in my sports car and I'll zoom out into the country and I'll start healing people. I'll heal people for miles around." And then in the last frame he says, "I'll be a world famous humble little country doctor." And of course, Charles Schulz, the cartoonist, is poking fun at how difficult it is for us to be humble. We may start out with the goal of being a humble whatever, but then before we know it, we're into being a world-famous humble whatever. And I would say that pride is arguably the most deadly of all sins, and it is at the root of all other sins. Probably pride was Satan's original sin when he said, "I will make myself like the Most High," assuming that that section in Isaiah 14 is at least in some sense describing Satan. Certainly pride was the sin that he used to tempt Eve when he set aside the Word of God and said, "Surely that's not true, but if you eat the forbidden fruit, you will be like God." What a temptation to pride. Whenever I sin, I am asserting that I know better than God what is right for my life. I'm saying basically, God doesn't know what will bring me happiness and fulfillment and all of that. I know, and I'm going my way, not God's way. At the root of every sin, as I said, is pride. And so as Christians, we constantly need to battle that sin, and we need to grow in humility. And if you ever think you've attained a degree of humility, then you got to be careful about being proud of your humility. It's just always there. Now, if anyone easily could have fallen into the trap of pride, it was John the Baptist. Who else in human history could say, "I was filled with the Holy Spirit while I was still in my mother's womb"? No one other than Jesus could make such a claim. And no one else in human history could say, I was selected to be the forerunner of Messiah. That was John's role. John enjoyed immediate popular success. All of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas were thronging out into the wilderness to hear him preach, to be baptized by him. And even Jesus testified of John that he was the greatest man who had ever lived. I mean, no small compliment coming from Jesus. And I think all of these things could have easily fed the pride of this young prophet who was not much more than 30 years old when all of this came upon him. And yet, in our text, John gives his disciples and us, I think, a profound lesson in humility. In the face of Jesus' growing popularity and John's waning popularity, he gives us what I would call a one-liner to live by, a motto, if you will, that you could put across the top of every piece of paper you write, and it would be a good motto to live by. John 3:30, He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. And as I have pointed out, those words are a convenient outline in reverse of the rest of this chapter. I must decrease sums up our text today, verses 22 to 30. And then next week, from 31 to 36, He, Jesus, must increase, sums it up. But to the extent that John's motto is true of us, that Jesus is increasing, that we are decreasing, we are growing in humility. Now, the story begins by describing two thriving ministries that are taking place next to one another. We don't know exactly where these locations that are mentioned were, but they were both somewhere along the Jordan River Valley there, and they're using the river for baptisms. John clarifies in chapter 4 and verse 2 that actually Jesus was not baptizing, doing the baptizing. His disciples were, but here he just states that Jesus was baptizing, meaning through Jesus the disciples were baptizing. These were not yet what we would call Christian baptisms, professions of faith upon an obedience in profession of faith in Christ. Rather, they were John's baptism, where people were coming, they were confessing their sins, and the baptism represented cleansing from sin. I found it interesting in reading John Calvin. As you may know, Calvin did not practice baptism by immersion. He was a Presbyterian, or the original Presbyterian, so he was sprinkling. But Calvin even admits that the reference to much water shows, in Calvin's words, that they were plunging the whole body beneath the water. And then he kind of blows that off and says, but that doesn't matter, and he moves on to something else. But even Calvin admits they were immersing people in the water. Now, the apostle adds the comment in verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And you might think, well, that's obvious. He couldn't be baptizing if he'd been thrown into prison. Why does he add that comment? I think the reason he adds that comment is, writing last of the four Gospels, John knew that most of his readers would have read the Gospel of Mark. And when you read Mark, it seems like Jesus did not begin his ministry until after John was thrown into prison. And so John the Apostle here is letting his readers know, I am speaking accurate history. I was there. I know the chronology. And Mark omitted that, which doesn't mean Mark is wrong in any way. He just didn't cover it. And John here is giving us the fact that Jesus actually did begin to minister before John the Baptist's imprisonment. And so at this juncture, John reports that a dispute, a discussion, and probably somewhat heated, arose between John's disciples and a Jew. Some manuscripts read the Jews, but probably the singular is the original. about purification. He doesn't give us any further clarification, and so what I'm going to share is somewhat speculation here. But probably it had to do with the Jew arguing with John's disciples about whether John's baptism was more effective than the Jewish rites of purification. John had mentioned the Jewish rites of purification, you remember, at the wedding in Cana, when there were the 6 water pots that were standing there, and John said they were used for the Jewish rites of purification. And the Jews were into all sorts of extra-biblical kind of purification things. You had to wash a certain way before you ate. You had to do all kinds of things. And in the present context, it's interesting, Jesus is the bridegroom, verse 29. And so, contrasted with chapter 2, where Jesus was at the wedding, now Jesus is the center figure in the wedding, and he is coming to bring people into a joyous relationship with the Heavenly Father. He is not coming to just further the dead and legalistic Jewish rituals of purification. And as we've seen in chapter 3, it is not any kind of ritual or legalism, as Nicodemus would have practiced, that would bring a person into a right relationship with God, but rather the new birth from above that Jesus brings. And so John may want us subtly here to see that Jesus' ministry went beyond the dead legalism, the ceremonialism of Judaism. But at any rate, maybe in the discussion, this Jew pointed out that the baptisms of John the Baptist were kind of going south. They were waning in popularity, and this new prophet Jesus was attracting more people for his baptism. And so John's disciples come to him in verse 26 and say, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." You don't have to read between the lines there to see that there's a certain amount of jealousy and resentment that prompts that comment. I mean, after all, John, you were courteous enough to testify of him, and now, of all things, he's the more popular. He is drawing all to him. That's an exaggeration, and I think it's spawned by their jealousy. And so they're jealous on behalf of their Master John because of Jesus' growing ministry. And then that sets the stage for what is the heart of our passage, John's reply to them, which is a great lesson in humility. And I think we can sum it up by saying that humility stems from understanding who God is and from understanding who we are. John the Baptist here clearly understood God's sovereignty. He understood who Jesus is. He understood who he, John the Baptist, was. And so he didn't have these inflated views of himself. He wasn't jealous for his own ministry. He wasn't out to build his self-esteem or to make a name for himself or anything like that. His aim, as we see in verse 30, was to exalt Jesus. And he finds great joy in handing off the bride to the bridegroom and getting out of the way and just watching the joy of that relationship. So first of all, John teaches us that humility stems from understanding who God is. And we see this both with regard to John's view of God the Father and with his view of Jesus Christ. First of all, in verse 27, we see that humility stems from understanding that God is absolutely sovereign. John replies to the disciples' worried report about Jesus' growing popularity by saying in verse 27, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Now, that's a general truth that applies to all spiritual matters, including our salvation. For example, in John 6:65, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." That just means God is sovereign, and unless God grants it, no one is going to come to Jesus Christ. God is sovereign over our salvation. But here in the context of John 3, verse 27, has special reference to the various ministries and gifts that God gives to each of us. John is saying that his role as the forerunner was something God had given to him, and he has to stay within that role. I think his words also apply to Jesus. God has anointed Jesus and given him that unique role as the Savior, the Son of God. And so John is saying any popularity or success that comes to Jesus, or for that matter to John, comes from God alone, and we have to bow before that. The Apostle Paul applies that to all of us, in that we are all gifted members of the body of Christ, and he has given a ministry to each one who knows Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 12, using that analogy of the body, verses 4 through 6, Paul says this: "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons." And then jumping down to verse 11, he adds, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually." Notice the emphasis now on his sovereignty. "Just as he wills." And so what he's saying is God gives different spiritual gifts, God gives different ministries, and for that matter, God gives different results in those different ministries to each one, and it's all according to his sovereign will. And I think that humility stems from recognizing that fact, that it's God. God gives us whatever he's given us to do, and we have to bow before him and let him be God. A second lesson on humility regarding our understanding of God is that humility stems from understanding that Jesus is the Lord and Christ. In verse 28, John reminds his disciples that he has already said, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." So John clearly knew his role. He wasn't it. He was sent as a messenger to announce the coming of Christ and that Jesus is it. And then in verse 29, John uses an illustration from a Jewish wedding. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." So John knew Jesus was the promised bridegroom, and the bride belongs to the bridegroom, not to the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom is kind of like our best man today. Can you imagine a wedding today where the best man is the center of attention? You go, no, that's not the point. He would be out of his role. The role of the best man is to help everything kind of run smoothly and then to point everyone to the bridegroom and to the bride, and the focus is on them, not on the best man. Now, in the Old Testament, Yahweh, the Lord, is often portrayed as either the bridegroom or the husband of his people Israel, who is the bride. For example, in Isaiah 54:5, the Lord tells Israel, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts." Or in Isaiah 62:5, the Lord declares, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Hosea 2:16, the Lord tells Israel that in the future they will call the Lord, "my husband." And he promises in Hosea 2:19, "I will betroth you to me forever." As you know, Jesus used this analogy of himself. Some some of John's disciples, he was explaining why they fasted and Jesus' disciples did not fast. And Jesus explained in Matthew 9:15, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And then, as you know, the same analogy carries over in the New Testament epistles to Christ and the church, that Christ is our heavenly bridegroom, that we are His bride, the church. And the job of the bridegroom, of the best man, of the friend of the bridegroom, is to bring the bride to the bridegroom and get out of the way. And the center of attention is then on that couple. Now, don't miss this. If Yahweh in the Old Testament is Israel's bridegroom, and now John the Baptist is proclaiming Jesus as the bridegroom of Israel, then it's an affirmation that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. I don't know whether John the Baptist put the two halves of that equation together or not, but I know that John the Apostle, writing these things by the Spirit of God for our benefit, wants us to put it together. In other words, if Yahweh is the bridegroom and Jesus is the bridegroom, then Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the Lord God. And that certainly is a message that John proclaims throughout the whole Gospel of John. Now, the lesson in humility for us is this. Humility comes from knowing who God really is. And the clearer our vision is of God's majesty and God's greatness and God's glory and His splendor and His power, the more we're going to be humbled in His presence. Every time in the Bible you see a man who has a vision of God, he isn't just standing there congratulating himself on this wonderful vision. He's on his face before God, just going, "Wow, God is great." I've shared with you before that one of the main lessons I came away with the first time I read Calvin's Institutes years ago was that Calvin just presents such an exalted view of God and therefore a low view of man that I just found myself within a few pages worshiping God. Calvin often refers to God reverently as the majesty, the majesty. And right off in an early section, he says this: man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. Now, you realize when you get a glimpse of how great God is, how little you are. And you see, that's humility. And then John teaches us a second lesson about humility, that it stems from understanding who we are in God's presence. Here's how Calvin begins the Institutes. It's a profound sentence. He says this. This is the opening sentence of 1,600 pages, okay? Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And John McNeil, who is the editor of Calvin's Institutes, gives a helpful footnote, and he says this: these decisive words set the limits of Calvin's theology and condition every subsequent statement. That's pretty incredible. To come up with an opening sentence that's going to condition 1,600 pages of writing, and he sums it all up in that opening. And then in the next section, Calvin expounds, next paragraph, he expounds on our knowledge of ourselves. He says this: it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinize himself. And he goes on and develops how pride is innate in all of us, and we cannot deal with pride until we first look to the Lord. And then we see, whoops, here's where I am. Now in our text, we see that John the Baptist was very clear about who he was in the presence of Christ. First of all, we see that humility stems from understanding that I am not the Christ. See, people were wondering about John. Is he the Christ? And we saw back in chapter 1, verse 20, he emphatically denied. He said, I am not the Christ. And he deflected everything to Jesus there in chapter 1, as we saw. Now he's got the same problem on his hands, and his disciples are jealous for his reputation. And so in verse 28, he reminds them, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. Now maybe at this point you're thinking, well, this point doesn't really apply to me because I'm not in much danger of ever thinking that I'm the Christ. But I would somewhat beg to differ. I mean, I grant maybe you won't go around saying that, but I have said for years, one of the basic lessons that we all need to learn, and we need to learn it again and again and again because we keep failing at it, is this. God is God. I am not God. That is just so fundamental, and here's why we need to learn it. Were you frustrated this past week with how things were going in your life? Circumstances that were beyond your control? And you're going, why is this happening? Guess who is assuming the role of God there? I was. See, I was not submitting and saying, wait a minute, God, you're the sovereign God. You're over all. I'm not God. And every time we do that, which in my experience is fairly often, we are moving out of the role of being submissive to God, and we are saying, I am God. I am the Christ. No, I am not. And so it's a fundamental lesson we have to learn. Also, and I'll probably never have to deal with this, John did, and there are a lot of men who have to deal with it, but if you ever have a very successful ministry where thousands of people are thronging to hear you and you're getting invitations to speak all over the globe and all of that sort of thing, boy, you can pretty soon start believing your own press clippings, you know, and thinking, hey, I'm somebody hot. You're not. You're not. God is God. You are not God. Jesus is the Christ. You are not the Christ. And so that's the first lesson in humility. Then, secondly, John shows us here that humility stems from understanding that everything that I am and everything that I have has been entrusted to me by God to be used for His purpose and His glory. And here I'm back at verse 27, which we've already looked at. But John says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And so John is recognizing the unique role that I have is something that God gave to me. And John realized he didn't get it because of his own brilliance. He didn't get it because of his own hard work. He couldn't pat himself on the back and say, I beat out all the competition and I am now God's forerunner. It was all of grace that God chose this unlikely man, John the Baptist. And it had nothing to do with anything good in John. It had everything to do with God's sovereign, gracious purpose for John. I think one of the best verses in humility in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 4:7. The Corinthians were getting puffed up with pride, and Paul brings them back to earth with this statement. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Those are very good questions to ask yourself from time to time. What do you have that you didn't receive from God's gracious hand? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. All right, if you did receive it and it wasn't based on merit, it was just God's grace, then why are you going around puffed up about what you received? It was a gift. It was a gift. That's what he's saying. Jesus, in chapter 19 of John, confronts a frustrated Pilate. Pilate's trying to get Jesus to talk, and Jesus won't talk. And Pilate says to Jesus, you know, don't you realize I have authority to either release you or to crucify you? And here's Jesus' comeback, verse 11 of John 19. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. See, Pilate was only in the position Pilate was in because God had granted it. And Pilate had better answer to God. He didn't. He blew it. But that's just an important lesson to keep in mind at all times. All of my gifts that I have, all of the opportunities for ministry I have, all the money I have, everything, it's all given to me by God, graciously, apart from merit, and I'm going to answer to God for how I use it. And so, do I have money? Well, it's a stewardship. Boy, God gave that to me. How does He want me to use it? Do I have a sound mind? Well, that's a gift, isn't it? We all know people who don't. I better use it. Do I have artistic ability? Do I have other insider ability? You know, whatever we have, opportunities to serve, God gave them to us. And we are to use them for His purpose and glory. A.W. Pink makes an interesting observation here too. He says, even though John's ministry was kind of waning in popularity in comparison to Jesus, whose ministry was rising in popularity, Pink points out that humility doesn't mean that we just then do nothing and then excuse our lack of results and say, well, it's God's sovereignty. Rather, John kept on preaching and John kept on baptizing until the time that Herod threw him into prison. And the point is this, that whatever our ministry, even if it's not very significant in the eyes of the world, we need to keep doing it as unto the Lord until such time that we just simply can't do it due to circumstances beyond our control. And then, of course, to give all the glory for any results to Him. There's a third lesson here on humility as far as understanding ourselves, and that is that humility is maintained by having a proper definition of success in ministry. And there are two things here. First, success in ministry does not mean having the largest following. John's disciples are concerned because his numbers are going down at the moment, and Jesus' numbers are going up, and John doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. He's not even concerned about it. And when they talk to John about their concerns, John explains their cause for concern is actually John's reason for joy, because John isn't trying to build a great following for John. John's trying to build a great following for Jesus. And so if people are following Jesus, John says, praise God. That's what it's all about. And he gets out of the way. But you know, sometimes a man's disciples are more zealous for him than maybe they are for the Lord, and they're more zealous for him than he is. In the Old Testament, you have that story where one time the Spirit of God comes on two young men in the camp of Israel, and they're prophesying. And Joshua comes to Moses, and he says, this is in Numbers 11:28, he says, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. And Moses replies in verse 29, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. And then you have a similar thing in the ministry of Jesus. There's an occasion where John, the apostle, the same writer of this gospel, he comes to Jesus and he says, I saw someone casting out a demon in your name and I tried to hinder him because he wasn't part of our group. And Jesus replies, this is in Mark 9:39, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. So the lesson is this, I think, and it's one we all need to learn, especially pastors. We are not in competition with other churches where the gospel is preached and where the Word of God is being taught faithfully. They're on our team. And if they're thriving, praise God, the team is going well, right? And if they're not, then we ought to be grieved and sad and pray that whatever the problems are would be fixed there. But we can rejoice because the Lord's work and the Lord's name is being exalted whenever anyone who is on the same team is thriving, even if our work isn't as large as theirs. And then the second lesson here is that success in ministry is to exalt Christ and to bring others to exalt Christ. That's how we should define: are things going well? Are people exalting Christ? And is Christ being exalted? And John says here his aim and his joy was to bring the bride, in this case Israel, to the bridegroom. And when those two got together, he says, my joy is full, man. I'm done. That's what I am happy about. Do you think of John the Baptist as a joyful man? I mean, you know, this is the austere prophet who thunders, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. I mean, he doesn't seem like a very joyful man there, does he? Seems pretty angry. And I think he was angry at the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. But here, John says, I'm just full of joy. This joy of mine has been made full because he heard the bridegroom's voice in Jesus. He took the bride and said, he must increase, go to Jesus. And now when people are flocking to Jesus, John just says, that's it. I'm happy. I have a little quote from Robert Murray McChain under the glass in my office on my desk. And McChain says this: I see a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract him to Christ. Wasn't that profound? Attracting people to Christ, not to us. And we need to keep in mind, it's all about the bridegroom. We're just the best man or one of the attendants at the wedding, and our job is get people focused on the bridegroom. And it's all about him. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then the final lesson here on humility with regard to ourselves is humility recognizes that I'm expendable and my role in God's program is temporary at best. And that's implicit in two things. First, in John's motto there, he must increase, but I must decrease. Picture the morning star. If you get up early before the sun rises, that star shines brightly. But as the sun comes up, the star fades. It's still out there. It's just faded because the sun eclipses it. That's the picture of John and Jesus here. And then John's being expendable, I think, is implicit in the parenthetical comment of verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. You know, when you get thrown into prison for your faith, it's easy to begin wondering about God's sovereignty and to think about your role in God's plan. And John, in fact, did that. As he sat in prison, he began to wonder, was he mistaken? And he sent some disciples to Jesus to ask, this is Matthew 11:3, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? In other words, I think John is saying, look, if you're the Messiah, and I'm the forerunner of Messiah, why don't you get me out of this stinking jail? I mean, this isn't the most pleasant place to be. And why am I confined here? And Jesus reports, or tells the men to go report to John, verses 4 through 6, go and report to John what you hear and see. And this is a quotation loosely from Isaiah 35, and John was he was very fond of Isaiah. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then Jesus throws in a little correction for John, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. It's important for us to remember that even though maybe you have an important role in the body of Christ, maybe you have a very successful ministry in the body of Christ, it doesn't guarantee a trouble-free life. Here is the forerunner of Messiah, and God doesn't even protect him from prison. And then of all things, a king gets drunk, promises in his lust to a young dancing girl anything, and off comes John's head. And yet God was sovereign over that. And we aren't guaranteed long lives, and we aren't guaranteed impressive results in our ministries. The fact is, the Lord could take me out of the picture today, and his work would not even skip a beat. It wouldn't miss a thing. It would keep right on going because God is in charge. And it should be to our great joy if God can use us in our weakness and our limitations in some way to bring people to exalt Jesus and to join them to him, then we've fulfilled our role and we can be happy and he can take us home at any time. And so that's John's lesson in humility. Andrew Murray, in a little book called Humility, the Beauty of Holiness, writes this: humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is from the very nature of things the first duty and the highest virtue of the creature and the root of every virtue. And so pride, or the loss of this humility, is the root of every sin and evil. And so just examine your heart and ask the question, are you growing in humility? As Isaac Watts puts it in his great hymn, are you pouring contempt on all your pride as you see Christ on the cross? And if I'm growing in humility, it means Christ is increasing in my life, and I am decreasing in promoting myself. If I'm growing in pride, self is increasing, and Christ is decreasing. Let me recommend three short, practical books. One of them is just a booklet that you can read if you want to grow in humility. One I just mentioned, Andrew Murray, Humility. It's only 75 pages, little dinky pages. You could read it in an hour if you're a fast reader, a couple hours if you're not. It's out on the book table. I really commend it to you. Another one will be on the book table as soon as the order comes in. We're out of it right now, but it's by C.J. Mahaney, and it's called Humility. It's about 172 pages. And then the other one is just a booklet by Stuart Scott. It's called From Pride to Humility, and it's actually a chapter out of his longer book, The Exemplary Husband, which is also good. And we have some copies out here, and if it sells out, I just ordered some more. You could read that easily. It's 32 pages or something like that, 31 pages. And Marla one time commented to me and said, if everyone in our church, every married couple, would read this book over and over and over, you wouldn't do any marriage counseling. And I think that's right, because pride is at the root of all of our marital conflict. And so I commend those to you. If you're really up for it, maybe one or two of you, read Calvin's Institutes. And I would just recommend the first three books of it. That's where he deals with spiritual things. Book four is on government and church government and the ordinances and things like that, which I don't find quite as edifying. But the first three books are just over 1,000 pages, so it's not an easy read. But in there, in a section on humility, he favorably quotes Augustine. And Augustine is referring to a public speaker who said, the chief rule in eloquence is delivery. And the second rule in eloquence is delivery. And the third rule in eloquence is delivery. And then Augustine said, the three rules of the Christian faith are humility. Humility and humility. And so Make John the Baptist's motto yours there. He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. Dear Father, I pray that you would help us. We all battle pride. You know every proud thought we have. Thank you that in spite of that, you love us still. You drew us to yourself through faith in Christ. You've equipped us and gifted us for ministry. Help us faithfully to serve, knowing that our aim, our goal, is always to exalt Jesus, as John did. I pray if any are here and they don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, you would open their eyes to see his beauty, his glory, his greatness, to see their own sin, and to realize that they can never atone for their sin, and to abandon their good works and flee to Christ, who alone can save. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.